Well, we can be thankful, can we not, for the fact that we have a God that has committed himself to us on the basis of his character. He never changes. He will remain faithful and good in all that he does in our lives. We can give him thanks for that. Sunday before Thanksgiving, I'm going to preach a message here that isn't from a passage of Scripture that is typically a Thanksgiving type of passage. So we're going to be turning to Luke chapter 18 and looking at verses 9 through 14. And we're going to look at this parable, this teaching of Jesus Christ. And the title of the message this morning is Thanksgiving That God Rejects. Thanksgiving That God Rejects. This time of year, if we take time to consider it, and that's sometimes the key, taking time to consider it, we become overwhelmed when we really do of how much there is to give God thanks for. And yet in our society itself, it's easy for us to drift into loving God's gifts more than loving the God who is the giver of all those good gifts. We fall into that trap. And it's easy for our thanksgiving to become centered on ourselves, not to be centered upon God. And so when we come to express our thanks to God, the attitude that he deserves and delights in is an attitude of humility as we recognize God's astonishing goodness in our lives. As we recognize God's astonishing goodness, we come with humble thanks to our God. In the passage before, the one we're going to look at this morning, the passage is encouraging us to keep on praying and not to give up in our praying. The one we're going to consider this morning underscores maintaining the right spirit in our praying as we continue to pray. Because there is a spirit in our praying that is consistent with addressing God, and there is a spirit, even if it has thanksgiving mixed in with it, as we'll see in this passage, that is not consistent with addressing God. And so we want to look at this thanksgiving that God rejects, even in the context of prayer and the prayer of this Pharisee. Verse 9 says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee." There's his prayer. It starts off with thanksgiving. "That I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." So this morning we're going to see in this passage, we're going to see these two men, the publican and the Pharisee. We're going to see their two prayers, and then we're going to see the two outcomes of those prayers. And ironically, the prayer that includes thanksgiving, the prayer that includes thanksgiving is the fraudulent prayer. And so let's consider this thanksgiving that God rejects. Not to be negative on this Thanksgiving Eve Sunday, but yet to turn our minds to that thanksgiving that God does accept. To help us recognize to whom we come when we come to give God thanks, and what a blessing it is to have blessings from him. So we want to make sure we have the right attitude. First, let's look quickly at these two men described for us in verse 10. It says, "The one is a Pharisee and the other is the publican." The first is a Pharisee, this religious man. In our day, that has become such an indictment that it is almost a way of cursing someone in Christian speak, calling somebody a Pharisee. But that wasn't the case back in that day. In that day, they were recognized as the most religious person you can find back in that day. They were either men or a group of men that kept themselves separate from the Greek culture that had invaded their culture. The word Pharisee itself means separatist. And he wasn't like the Sadducees. The Sadducees rejected the supernatural. They rejected miracles. They rejected the resurrection of the dead. Jesus said of the Sadducees that they have not neither the power of God or the word of God. The Pharisees, in contrast to them, were ones that were just greatly biblically astute or knowledgeable. They held that the scriptures were without error. They respected God's word and respected their way of life. They tried to maintain a way of life that was different from those around them. And in an effort to be absolutely safe, these Pharisees advocated religious practices that extended well beyond what the scriptures actually required of them. But while it was safe, a thing for them to do, it developed a spirit of superiority. You know that. And so we have this religious man, this Pharisee. And then we have this notorious man, this man that is described here and called a publican. Now, when Rome conquered a particular territory or country or region or whatever it is, they would hire people from that region to collect taxes for them. And they liked to do that. It just was an efficient way to do it, to hire somebody from a province or from a nation to do that. So an individual from that nation or a province that they had conquered would be hired to collect taxes, and he would be called a publican because he was collecting taxes from the public. And so he would be referred to as a publican. And the way he made his living was that he was required to send Rome a certain amount of taxes, and then he was to add some to that tax for his own commission. Now, there was very little to govern. There was very little that was in writing to designate what the publican would add as his commission. And so they were sort of left to themselves, and they typically marked up that commission much beyond what was equitable and right. And so just like now, we don't care much for paying taxes. These people back then didn't want to pay taxes either, especially if that tax was unfair or was dishonest. And so these collectors, these publicans, could randomly set that particular tax. And so they were universally hated, all right? People even today, I would assume people that work for the IRS, when they tell you they work for the IRS, it's kind of like, I work for the IRS, you know, that type of thing, you know. They're expecting a negative response when they tell you they work for the IRS, okay? And so just think about it back then when these people were notoriously dishonest and were taking advantage of people. They were universally hated, and perhaps they deserved it, right? Today, maybe the guy that works for the IRS, your neighbor, doesn't deserve it, but back then, these people probably deserved that ridicule and hatred. And so they had entered into the service of those who conquered their own country, and they often amassed great fortunes at the expense of their own countrymen. So they were notoriously dishonest. They fleeced their own people. They swindled the government. They would take bribes from the wealthy. But they were especially hated by the Jewish nation. The Jews held that God was their only and proper king. And they lived within the context of a theocracy. And therefore, they considered Rome's authority over them to be not only illegal, but actually dishonoring to God. They considered Rome's taxation of them not just unjust, but they considered taxation of them also to be unholy. And so these men would typically, in a sense, sell their soul, as it were, to collect taxes for Rome. So they just weren't a traitor to their country. They were a traitor to God as well, and that's how the Jews would look at them. And so the publican was barred from the Jewish synagogue when the Jews gathered to worship. If you were a Jew and you were a publican, you were not allowed to enter into the temple for worship. Other Jews were forbidden social or religious contact with them. The publicans ranked right down there with unclean animals like the pig. And so they were greatly hated, these individuals that were referred to as publicans. Now, what can we expect from these two men? A man who is well known for his religiosity and a man who is hated as a notorious sinner. What can we expect from these two men? Which of these two men would offer the kind of thanksgiving that God wants? Which of these two men will actually connect with the Lord? Now, we know because we know that we've read the story, right? So we know, but we're going to look at that. So we'll find a surprising turn with this parable. So those are the two people. Let's look at the two prayers of these two men. In verses 11 and 12, we have the prayer of the Pharisee, or a prayer of pride. In verses 11 and 12, it says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.'" So he was standing. That was the common way of praying back in that day. I was standing. And so Christ sort of gives us this example, because really the point of the parable is found in verse 9. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that were righteous and despised others." I think we can find it helpful to see that Jesus Christ was not just talking to Pharisees. He was not just talking in this parable to Pharisees. He was talking to anyone to whom the shoe would fit, is whom Jesus is talking to. The description fits some people, the Pharisees, who were trusting in themselves, but he is not just addressing the Pharisees. It is spoken for anyone that would listen and learn. And so it says here, he's speaking this parable to certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. We could easily sometimes fit into that category. All right? The fact is, while particularly in our day, we would turn away from the Pharisee, okay? We would hate what the Pharisees did and what they were. The fact is, you don't have to be a Pharisee to be infected with this type of spirit that this Pharisee portrays and that is described here. You know, as we think about the followers of Jesus Christ, the disciples, would they not fight among themselves who would be the greatest? And were there not times where even the disciples themselves, on more than one occasion, showed contempt for those that were not part of their group? They did that. So even a true follower of Jesus Christ, one who could be an apostle, can sink into an attitude that exalts self and thinks down on other people. And it didn't just happen before the Holy Spirit was given. After the Holy Spirit was given, remember when Paul confronted Peter face to face? Because Peter was being led away by those that did not want to associate with Gentiles, and therefore Peter was not eating with Gentiles because he was under this pressure from those that despised the Gentiles still. And Paul had to confront Peter face to face because he was looking down on him. He had a wrong spirit. He had an old way of thinking, and Paul had to confront him about that. And so it is possible for this attitude of self-righteousness and thinking down on others, it's possible for any of us. It's possible for any of us. Why? Because it's kind of natural to do that. Kind of comes easy to be self-righteous and think down upon other people. Okay, let's try to make an application for us. We see this Pharisee here that he says, "I thank thee that I'm not like other men." We see and we understand, it's pretty clear, wow, this guy's pretty stuck on himself. He's pretty self-righteous. Well, let's think about sometimes how that can be displayed even in our lives as Christians. You know, sometimes in praying for a country, we often pray for some of the great blights on our land, and there's many great blights upon our land. We pray for God to purge the land of things like abortion or pornography or the LGBTQ agenda or the great sins of our land. We ask God to purge those things from our land. But if we're not careful, our prayers can start to sound like that of the Pharisee. We can start saying things like, "I thank God that I am not as other men are, abortionist, pornographers, gay, drug addict, liberal, Democrat." Okay? We can start praying with that same spirit that this Pharisee was praying with. Okay? You and I need to approach God with a greater sense of humility. While those things are wrong, amen? Those things are wrong, there still must be the awareness in our lives of sin that must be dealt with in our own daily lives. Why these sins are terrible and certainly sins of our culture, they don't always tell the whole story. And the fact is, my own heart is full of sin day by day that I need to make right with God. And the fact is, some of those industries exist because our hearts are not right with God. Not just those who are irreligious, but those who are religious sometimes are involved in some of these things. It's possible to drift into this thinking that we are better than others. Okay? And here's the theological and practical point. Anytime I come into the presence of God to pray, I am not there on my own merits, but on the merits of Jesus Christ. So when we come to pray, when we come to give thanks, our sense of humility should be grounded in the fact that I am having this privilege to pray, and I am coming to God in prayer, not on my own merits, but on the merits of Jesus Christ. I mean, what would what right to talk with God? And think about it. What right do we have to talk with God? If you were to try to set up an appointment with any sitting U.S. president, what do you think your chances are? Okay? Or perhaps even an important individual just in this state or in this city, what would be your chances for an appointment? And yet we can enter into the presence of the God of the universe, the God that knows everything about us, not just the things on the outside, but every thought that possesses or passes across my brain. And yet we have to be careful because we can glibly enter into his presence as this Pharisee did, as this particular man did. He was satisfied with all the certain external acts of righteousness while he ignored the plagues of his own heart. It's interesting that Christ described this prayer this way. He said, it says there that he prayed thus with himself. He prayed thus with himself. In other words, he appeared to be talking to God, but in fact, he was just speaking to himself. His prayer isn't about God, but his prayer is talking about himself. God really has no part in it. Five times is the personal pronoun I. One time is the word God. Okay? And so really, he's talking to himself. Not any need for confession of sin, just a list of things that are his merits. But these are only practices that prove nothing of the state of one's own heart before God. He says here, I fast twice a week. Now, that's a lot of fasting. It's a lot of fasting. In fact, the Old Testament only prescribed one day that a Jew was called upon to the fast. Leviticus 16, they were called upon to fast on the Day of Atonement. And so, talking about going the extra mile, two times a week he fasted. The Pharisees fasted every Monday and Thursday to show themselves especially holy and devoted to the Lord. And yet, we could go to many passages in the Old Testament. Isaiah 58 would be one of them, that where God talks about the worthlessness of their fast, because when it came to their practical living out for God and others and showing kindness to the poor and to the needy and those types of things, they were neglecting those things in spite of the fact they were fasting. And so their heart was not right before the Lord. These ceremonial fasts were of no great value to God. He said, I give tithes of everything I have. Okay, we have hard enough time sometimes tithing what's in our back pocket, okay, or in a purse. But this Pharisee says, I give tithes of everything I have. And that's what he meant. You remember what Christ talked about, the Pharisees tithing from their spices in the cupboard? Okay, man, that's pretty intense. Tithing of the spices that you possess. They tithed of everything. Surely well beyond what God required, but this man meant that they were especially righteous. He prays as if he thinks to make God his debtor. That's sort of the tone of this prayer. With the attitude that God owes me because I've done so much for him. No sense of sin, no sense of need. In fact, as we look at the prayer, it really doesn't qualify as a prayer at all. As we look at these two prayers. He mentions God only once in his prayer when he says, I thank God. Starts off good. So far, so good. I thank God. Okay? At first, it sounds like it's going to be a prayer of thanks. But he doesn't name one thing that God has done. Okay? The very thing that he thanks God for, that he is better than others, is untrue. Okay? And let's think about that. I thank God that I am not as other men are. So the very thing that he does thank God for isn't true. Some good thoughts here. God's grace never makes a man proud. God's grace never makes a man proud. And God's mercy never makes a man self-righteous. The man knew very little of what God had done and what God does in the lives of his people. Okay? Think about how the prophet Isaiah responded to the Lord when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He says, woe is me, for I am done, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Think about Peter's response after that great load of fish was caught that loaded down the boat, and he knew it was his Lord. And what did he pray to his Lord? He cried out, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Okay? You see, when we get the picture of how great God is, we begin to understand what a merciful and gracious way he deals with us. We have a greater consciousness of the presence and perfections of God that make us more conscious of our own sinfulness. Okay? Had a little bit of snow this morning. There was a man once who described taking a train trip from Scotland to England. And he was traveling through and across the moors, and he noticed the whitewashed cottages, okay, radiantly shining against the muddy fields as he was taking this train trip. A few days later, he traveled back to Scotland, and there had been a snowfall. And so there was a deep blanket of this new fallen snow covering the landscape. And this time, those cottages looked drab and dingy against the virgin white of the freshly fallen snow. So what's the application? All right. When we compare ourselves with what we may, we see how we are faulty when we compare ourselves with what we see in other people. We may congratulate ourselves of our radiant whiteness as we compare ourselves with other people. But when we compare ourselves to Christ, when we look at what God is really looking for and all his perfections, all right, the very, very best that we can muster is drab and dingy. See, many times we have the wrong focus. When we seek to discern our true state before God, there is no use to comparing ourselves with man's standards. And when we judge ourselves by God's standards, we are not going to come away impressed by our own righteousness. And this man was comparing himself with this publican. That is the best cure for this type of mentality, okay, to compare ourselves to Christ. This prayer, this publican says, I thank God I am not like other men. Then he lists off some major sins: extortion, stealing from others, unjust, adulterers. Okay? And so in this prayer, we see that he has this defective kind of definition for righteousness. We see a defective righteousness in his own life. Okay? His righteousness consisted of being consumed about things that God didn't command. That was the definition of his righteousness. Being consumed with those things that God didn't command. Tithing. Okay? Of all that he has. God didn't require that. Okay? Fasting. I fast twice a week. So he defined his righteousness as an obsession with those things that God did not command. And also he defined his righteousness of not being as bad as some of the worst people. Okay? And that's how he defined it. But there is no heart of holiness in him at all. No acknowledging of a sin at the point of desire. Okay? When we start talking about sin at that level, at the level of desire, when we start talking about sin at the level of heart desire, then we really understand how wicked we are. I can clean up pretty well. You can clean up pretty well. I can follow a certain list of things that religious people should do or not do. I can come off saying the right thing. I can learn the Christian jargon. I can do that. But what do I do about my heart? How can I be clean within at the point of desire? And so this Pharisee was self-deceived, even in his uncharitable comparisons, okay? Besides comparing himself to extortioners and unjust and adulterers, he says, I thank you that I'm not like even this publican. The fact is, in this particular case, it may have been a good thing to be like this particular publican, okay? Obviously, the publican may have done some very bad things, some awful things, but the Pharisee had no way to read his heart as he prayed this prayer. He assumes that this publican is very wicked, a wicked man out of fellowship with God, but he knows nothing about who this man really is. Okay, and that's evident in this prayer. Have you ever noticed this about yourself? I've noticed it about myself. How often I make snap judgments about others and where they stand before God when I can't possibly know that. I find that in my life. I had a guy that was in my wedding. He was one of Jordan's accounting professors. We changed chapel seats at BJ one year, and this guy sat next to me. We hardly ever talked. And back then, you didn't bring your Bible on your phone. You actually brought a Bible, and he seemingly never brought his Bible. We never talked. And I mean, from day one through those 9 weeks that we sat together, I thought, man, this guy's not a spiritual guy at all. Okay, not a spiritual guy at all. I was a hall leader in one of the dormitories, and at one of the semesters, one of the hall leaders was leaving, and so we had to replace it with the hall leader. So sometimes the dorm supervisor would ask the other guy hall leaders, the six of us, we knew anybody that could qualify to meet that requirement to do that position. And so somebody recommended this guy, and so one night we all met in the dorm soup's apartment, and we were going to meet him as a group, and who walks in but the guy that was sitting next to me in chapel, okay? He walks in as the guy that's going to be a hall leader, and my fellow was like, what? Okay. Well, it so mattered over the year and a half or year or so that we worked together, we became very close friends. I was in his wedding, he was in my wedding, and those types of things. And now he, you know, is teaching accounting at Bob Jones University and was Jordan's teacher last semester, and just a great, you know, he's on the board of the Wilds and everything else. It's like, man, but when I first met him, snap judgment. See, I've noticed that myself. How often I make snap judgments about others where they stand before God when I can't possibly know. In other words, there may be some things in people's life that we know to be wrong. It's not saying that we just become accepting of all things evil as defined in Scripture. It's not like when we see evil in the lives of Christian people that we just ignore it and say, well, I can't judge. Judge not that we be not judged. Well, no. If I see things in the lives of other believers that are clearly contrary to Scripture, whatever they may be, I have a responsibility to my brother to pray for them, to talk with them, to encourage them, to exhort them to love and to good works. I'm talking about when we make snap judgments, all right, like this, self-righteous judgments, okay? But just because I think something of a person doesn't mean them that way. And it might surprise me that the people I think to be most righteous may be the most unholy, okay? The publican would, in fact, enter heaven, and this Pharisee, as long as he kept this attitude of heart, would not. So that's his prayer of pride. The prayer of humility. This prayer of humility by the publican expressed an attitude of repentance. He was standing afar off, not thinking himself worthy to draw near to God. He had a reverent awe of God and fear of God. He lift up not his eyes towards heaven. He was ashamed of his own sin. Ezra 9:6 says this. Ezra says, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, our trespasses grown up unto the heavens. Okay? And so this publican came with grief of his own sin and unworthiness before God. This publican smote upon his breast, expressing outwardly that inward grief. And he calls himself a sinner. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Literally, it means the sinner. Not just any sinner. But he looked at himself, as the Apostle Paul did in 1 Timothy 1:15, as the chief of sinners. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You see, what is interesting about this publican's prayer is that he doesn't talk about what he has done. He talks about what he is. He realizes that who he is out of keeping with the perfection and righteousness of God. He has come to realize that what he does and what he says grows out of who he is. And he has come to realize that he can't fix who he is himself. I mean, we can reform to some degree, but how do you change your heart? How do you change your heart? And so he appeals for God's mercy in his prayer. He says, God, be merciful to me. And so true repentance and sorrow for sin finds no comfort, as this Pharisee did, in knowing there are other people that are sinners. Okay? Finds no comfort in that. It is very easy to evade the conviction of God's word as it brings guilt to our own hearts. It is very easy to evade conviction by diverting your thinking on how it applies to someone else. Right? God brings conviction about sin into our lives through his word. Instead of letting that conviction do its work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, okay, we sometimes divert it to somebody else, how they need to apply it into their lives. David said, a broken and contrite spirit, O God, you will not despise. When he prays for mercy, he uses a word that is not commonly used for mercy. It is not that which we commonly think about in reference to mercy. In fact, there is only one other New Testament occurrence of this word in the description of Christ in Hebrews 2:17. For the sake of time, let me read it to you. Hebrews 2:17, this description of Christ. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The word translated mercy in Luke chapter 18 is the word in this description of Christ in Hebrews chapter 2:17 is translated reconciliation, same Greek word. Okay? In other words, the word underscores the reality that God does not pardon sin, God be merciful to me, a sinner, without having a just and righteous cause to do it. He does it on the basis of satisfaction, having already been rendered for that sin. And so sometimes we have this word translated propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath, the idea of God's wrath being satisfied because the sin payment has been made. And so he, this publican, he is asking God to let the payment for sin by sacrifice wash his heart and make his record clean. That's what he's praying. God, on the basis of a sacrifice, you make my heart clean, okay, as a sinner. The subject of all his sentences is God. He knew that God wouldn't be impressed with what he was. God didn't need him as he needed God. He needed God's grace to clear him of his sins, okay? And this really is the spirit, the root of the kind of thanksgiving God wants. As we give thanksgiving to God during this time of year, when we need to have this spirit of realizing that if it weren't for someone else paying for my sin debt, if it wasn't for someone else's perfect righteousness being laid on my account, I would have no fellowship with God whatsoever. So as we give thanks to God, we give thanks to God on the basis of the reconciliation, the payment that's been made for sin for me, that I even had the opportunity to give thanks. My prayer and praise to God will be worthless unless I have this awareness. But to think that I, who am full of sin, can be cleansed and my record cleansed and cleared, that God can be satisfied concerning me because someone else has paid the debt, that is what we call amazing grace. Christ has paid the price for my sin. Christ has given me perfect righteousness. It is my standing in Christ that gives me reason to render thanks. It's our standing in Christ that gives us reason to render thanks. And so we have these two men and two prayers. And then very quickly, lastly, the two outcomes. We see the verdict of heaven in verse 14. I tell you, this man, the Pharisee, went to his house. The publican went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. These two outcomes. The issue is, who is justified and who is not? That's the issue. That's the issue. Who's justified and who is not? That word justified always deals with forensic or legal righteousness. Who will be declared righteous? That's the issue. It doesn't mean who will, it doesn't mean to make righteous. It means who will be declared righteous. Why do I say that? Because the publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, the sinner. In other words, the publican had not done one meritorious work yet. He's praying. He stands afar off. He beats upon his chest. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He hadn't had a chance to do one meritorious act, but yet God says he went home justified, okay? He went home justified or declared righteous. He didn't have to do anything. He only realized that there was nothing he could do. He had to realize that God had to declare him righteous on some other basis than himself, that God had to be satisfied, this holy God. The man that thought his own work would be enough, he was not justified. So we have these two outcomes. So we have two men, one trying to justify himself by himself. The first man's righteousness consisted mainly of abstaining from flagrant sins and observing religious ceremony to great detail. It consisted in thinking he was better than other people. He clearly felt he was entitled to the blessings of heaven in this life and the next. But he was not justified, okay? His blindness and deception to refuse the perfect righteousness that God offers as a gift, all right, and to offer for himself a false righteousness that was shallow, So the Pharisee, the religious man who prayed the prayer of thanksgiving, left with the same cold, dead heart. And my friend, this morning, again, if you're trusting in your own righteousness, if you're trusting in what you what you've done, if you trust upon earning the merits and favor and righteousness of Christ through something you've done, you can't do it. You can't do it. You have to receive the gift of that righteousness in the person and work of Christ. But then there was this man who was justified by God because he recognized his own unworthiness and his own inability to obtain God's favor. We are all called to be humble if we have really tasted of the grace of God. We are all called to recognize that only God's completely righteousness can be imputed to us through Christ, and only God can forgive to make us clean. And it is only God who makes the final judgment. And as the owner of heaven, he is the one who opens heaven's gates to whom he will. No one forces himself into heaven's gates or is able to open them with his own merit. Someone has well said, the gate of heaven is so low that none can enter in save upon his knees in humility. All right? In the next chapter, in the next story in this chapter, Jesus used the illustration of a child, teaching us that childlike trust and a humble spirit are necessary to enter the kingdom. Okay? We see that true thanksgiving and so forth that honors God rises from a heart of one who is humbled by the realization of their own sin and is in awe of God's grace and mercy. And so we, if you're a Christian, most of us Christians here this morning, we give thanks. That thanksgiving that honors God will rise from a heart of one who is humbled by the realization of his own sin and his awe of God's grace and mercy. And so as we give thanks, let's be like this publican, humbled of our own sin and in awe of God's grace and mercy in our lives. As we looked at this prayer, the type of thanksgiving that God rejects, let's make sure we have the proper heart as we come to give thanks to our God. Let's stand, please, and we'll pray. Father, we thank you for saving us from our sin. But we still live in this fallen nature to an extent. It's still, there's a remnant of it that is still working against us, that is fighting against us. And so, Father, we many times in our thinking can become skewed and distorted and deceived in our thinking. And, Father, we can, again, have thoughts and attitudes and even prayers and even thanksgiving that can be misdirected and not grounded upon that which is related to your grace and your mercy in our lives. So as we give you thanks this time of year, may it be founded upon a heart that is humbled by the realization of our own sinfulness, our own unworthiness, and that we are in awe that you, the God, the creator of this world, are so gracious and merciful to us, most so in the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is that unspeakable gift beyond description. But Lord, we thank you for all the good gifts that you give to us and the good God that you are. We come to you humbly and thankfully now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.